Thank you, Brother Greg, for that song selection. Kind of matches perfectly what we'll be talking about in our lesson tonight. We're looking at the Gospel of John, chapter 15, verses 11 through 17. You might recall that Jesus is preparing his disciples for his departure. He's going to suffer at the hands of sinful men. He's going to depart in not many days following his discourse with them at this particular time. We want to make the point again, and we did in our last lesson, that with regard to some of the things that are said to the disciples in this particular section, we need to carefully make note that these things were spoken to his apostles, the specially chosen apostles of Jesus Christ, and it had special significance to them. It related to them. But there are some things, some general principles that you and I can glean from this passage that will indeed be helpful to us. In John 15 and verse 16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you," he tells these special men, "and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, and that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you." The key words of this passage are those that Jesus says, in which he says that these disciples have not chosen him, but he has chosen them. Jesus approached them in his grace and truth with this wonderful call and this making an offer to them out of his love and out of divine purpose to be specially suited and trained to carry on his work after he leaves and returns to the Father. However, the heart of the message in these verses can apply to all Christians. Tonight, if you look briefly over these verses and you ask this question, for what are disciples chosen? You can see several things. They just kind of jump right out of the page into your face. You can see that disciples are chosen to love one another, that they are chosen to reach to the greatest love that there is, that they are chosen to do what the Master commands. They're chosen to be friends. They're chosen to know the message from the Father. They're chosen to bear fruit. They're chosen to ask and receive from the Father whatever they need. We'll look at those. In the first place, disciples are chosen to possess great joy in verse 11. We considered this verse last week, but it's important as we are looking at for what are disciples chosen. "These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full," he tells them. It's a mystery and a challenge to our earthbound way of thinking that the nearer Jesus came to the cross, the more he spoke about joy. That's kind of unusual, isn't it? How strange this sounds to affluent, comfort-seeking Americans in our society today. Satan tempts us to believe that joy comes to us through casting off all restraint, following the flesh, the desires of the flesh, the lusts of the mind. But that's not how joy comes to us, according to Jesus Christ. It's not by living lives of great indulgence. Real joy comes through abiding in Christ, as we've noticed. The branches must abide in the vine. Joy comes through abiding in Christ and producing fruit to God's glory. There was no joy for Christ in Gethsemane other than to know that this was one more step toward the goal of establishing his kingdom and salvation for believers, and bringing his sacrifice to God to forgive sins. Disciples are chosen for joy. However hard the way it is for you to walk as a Christian and be faithful to God, it is both in the traveling and in the goal set before us, a life of joy. There's always a joy in doing the right thing. When you know that you've done the right thing, you know that you have obeyed the Father's will, doesn't it provide you with a great sense of comfort? Certainly there's great joy in doing the right thing. And Christians are people of joy who produce fruit and abide in Christ. To say that someone is a gloomy Christian would be really a contradiction in terms, wouldn't it? It is true that the Christian is a sinner, but he's a redeemed sinner, and in that redemption lies the greatest joy that he can have. How can any man fail to possess the joy of Christ when he walks in the way of the life of Jesus Christ? It's a way of joy. Secondly, disciples are chosen to love one another in verse 12 and also in verse 17. Jesus said, "This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you." And then in verse 17 again, "This I command you, that you love one another." You know, when the Lord says something one time, it is very important, isn't it? But what about when he says it twice? You know that it's very important, don't you? Sometimes we live in the world as if we are sent to compete with each other and to fight with each other and to object to each other and to dispute with one another, even to quarrel with one another. But the Christian is to live in such a way that he shows what is meant by loving his fellow man as much as it is possible within his power, to live at peace with all men. Jesus had earlier given this in chapter 13 and verse 34, you might recall, as a new commandment. The commandment is new, not because men were never commanded to love one another. That's not the reason Jesus referred to it as new. It was not new. We can take our Old Testament and search and find that God's people were always commanded to love one another. The newness of this love, I think, could be understood by looking at the motive behind it. And John writes about that, though not precisely right here, but in 1 John 3 and verse 16. When he says, "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." Jesus loves my brother in Christ. Jesus laid down his life for my brother in Christ. Maybe it would do us good to think about that sometimes when we assemble. I know this. I know that he loves my brother in Christ, and thus I would conclude that my brother in Christ is some way entitled to that love. Jesus shows it to him. And if he abides in the love of the Master, then certainly I must love him also, provided that I have personally experienced the love of Christ, provided that I have taken advantage of the sacrifice that he made for my sins, having been blessed by the gifts associated with his giving his life for me on the cross. It is as though he gathers into one all of the demands of discipleship, and he rolls it into a ball, and he says, "Now here it is in a nutshell. Here it is in this ball. Here it is. Here's the general principle: love one another. And if you do that, everything else will come together. Everything else will fit together like the pieces of a puzzle. Everything will come together, and you will understand God's will for man." Didn't Jesus say something about loving God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength? And the second commandment was like unto it, that you should, what? You know, and he said, "On this hinges the law and the prophets." Significant point, isn't it? "As I have loved you," in this passage, is really the foremost illustration that his life is lived consistent with this preeminent ideal, this very high ideal, this ideal of perfection. Real love, what is it all about? It's what God demonstrates to us in Jesus Christ. Is sacrificial, not dealing with emotions. It is dealing with the will. The Christian is to love his fellow disciple with the same tender affection, with the same willingness to endure trials, the same submission to self-denial, and even, if need be, the same voluntary surrender of life and limb for one another. And in my secret moments of prayer and meditation on the Scripture of God, I might do myself good to ask myself, would I measure up to that? Disciples are chosen to love one another. When we don't, the world does not see Christ in us. And our brethren won't either. Disciples are chosen to reach the greatest love. In verse 13, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. Here, the Lord uses a different illustration than fruit bearing to point out the responsibility of the disciple to him. And this is friendship. Life is the most precious possession that a man has in this world, isn't it? Thus, when one is willing to lay down his life, his most precious possession, for another person or for a cause, it shows the utmost extent of love. No greater sacrifice could be made by a person than this. Jesus expresses to his disciples that he has been willing to make this supreme sacrifice. And that demonstrates his love for these that he has specially chosen. True friendship and love are best manifested, don't you think, by what one is willing to do on behalf of the ones that he professes to love. When a father says, I love my family, but he takes his paycheck and he goes down to the store and he spends it on alcohol and lotto tickets and he uses their grocery money to gamble with people and gamble it away in frivolity, does that man really love his family? You would think that he needed some improvement, wouldn't you? He will be willing even to give up his life for their sake if the necessity arises. That's not to say frivolously throwing your life away is a demonstration of love. Life's the most important possession that you have. But what are you willing to do for someone else? Fourthly, disciples are chosen to do what our Master commands. In verse 14, you are my friends if you do what I command you. The coming sacrifice of the Lord will clearly demonstrate his preeminent love for his disciples. And what does he ask in return? Two things. Number one, a comparable love for one another. And number two, do what I've told you to do. And I've told you from the Father. He gives evidence of his friendship in his sacrifice of his life. So there's no question about it. They give evidence of their friendship by their obedience to the words of the Lord. Fifthly, disciples are chosen to be friends. In verse 15, the first part of that verse, Jesus said, no longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends. What the Lord means to communicate in this particular verse that John is writing here is not a setting aside of one word and its replacement by another word. What he's meaning to communicate is a different relationship which they would sustain with one another from that day forward. Previously, they had stood in relationship to him as servant to master. He was the master, they were the servants, he commanded, they obeyed, but now they were to be taken into his deepest and closest confidence. He's not going to hide from them what he is going to do. He's not going to hide important truths from God that they would need to understand when they ushered in the kingdom to men not many days hence. He's going to take them into his deepest confidence. Truths would be given to them which are not revealed to mere servants, And a level of intimacy would be enjoyed by them, which is only relished in the most confidential and intimate of relationships. They were about to have revealed to them the deepest truths of heaven's purpose for man, the nature and purpose of man's redemption, the means of man's redemption, the essence of truth and error. They were about to be told more and deeper truths about righteousness and evil, the character and the function of the kingdom of God among men, things like that. And these things were not the sort of information to be disclosed to mere servants, but to the dearest and most trusted of friends. Be careful that we don't minimize the concept of servant, because Jesus did say, who is greatest in the kingdom? The one who is servant of all. Disciples are chosen to know the message from the Father. In the second part of verse 15, I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. A hired servant was not informed about the intimate affairs of his master. While Jesus knows, wishes that his disciples know all the things that the Father is revealing. The Lord is preparing to leave. He has knowledge of the Father that these men desperately need in order to be able to effectively and with great power preach the gospel of Christ, open the doors of the kingdom to men, and have men come into a relationship with God through the forgiveness of their sins, and sustain that relationship by a fellowship in the apostles' doctrine, which is ultimately the doctrine of Christ. They're to be faithful. There are things these apostles need to know. Notice the close connection between the concept of being friends and the concept of knowing what the Father reveals. It's a very close relationship. Slaves are expected to obey even though the master does not explain the first thing about the order given to the slave. Right? The slave does what the master says do. But the friends of Jesus are objects of divine revelation because Jesus tells them everything revealed from the Father. They are being offered the knowledge that comes from an intimate relationship. Seventh, disciples are chosen to bear fruit. We've already talked about this to some great extent, but Jesus says again in verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain. Jesus begins the statement that he has chosen them, not the reverse. The special reference seems to tie in with the previous thought, wherein the Lord told them that they would receive special revelation, which was to be revealed to his special friends for the benefit of themselves and the work they were going to do, and ultimately that would flow to a benefit to those who heard them preach. They had not come to him with the idea of this mission for themselves, but he chose them to be his special apostles. He chose them for this great mission and this great work that the Lord is going to do through them. They are going to carry out his work. They are going to bring forth fruit in the course of their efforts. And the fruit they would produce would remain, Jesus said. It would endure. What does that mean? It means it's not fleeting. It's not an overnight thing. It's not something that, like a firework show, pop, and a great boom, and sparkly lights that light up the sky, and then it fades and disappears. It wouldn't be like that at all. Their fruit would remain. It would last. What does he mean? It would endure. even throughout eternity. Their labors would soon fill the earth with the teaching of Christ and exert an influence upon mankind which would prove to be permanent. The faithful will be at home with God. Fruit bearing involves communicating the entire message of the gospel by word of mouth, yes, but also by action of life. The choosing of these disciples and appointing of these disciples is not merely for some privilege of being selected to some elite group somewhere where we can wear name badges and special hats and special insignia on our robes and our garments to show that we belong to some special kind of group. It was for the specific purpose, chosen and appointed for specific purpose, bearing fruit, communicating the forgiveness of sins to men. The way to spread Christianity is to be a Christian. The way to bring others to Christ is to teach them the truth and show them the fruit of what it is to live for God. Jesus sends us out to persuade men to Christianity, to attract them to it. So you and I must live lives that demonstrate the fruits produced by abiding in the Lord Jesus Christ and showing them that that type of life is wonderful. And other people will desire that type of life for themselves. And then number 8, disciples are chosen to ask and receive from the Father. In the second part of verse 16, where he said, "You didn't choose me, but I chose you, appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you." These disciples, these servants, these friends of Jesus are not left on their own without a resource to help them to bear the fruit that the Lord says, "I want you to bear." Christ had emphasized to them an abiding in Him in order that their prayers might be answered. So here He emphasizes the necessity of bearing fruit so that the Father might be moved to carry out their hopes and their wishes in their work of converting men. We need to see that that these things are said in light of the fact that these are His closest, specially chosen apostles. The obvious conclusion that we may draw from both these passages is that the faithfulness expresses a closeness and familiarity with the Father, which in turn causes the Father to joyfully and graciously and bountifully answer the prayers of His faithful children and fill their needs as their needs arise. Now, could you and I benefit from knowing that that's the way the Father operates? People of prayer have, in all ages, been those who have been the most fruitful in their labors for Christ. It's accomplished by prayer. It may well be that the most desperate need in churches across America today is the recovery of fervent, believing, effective prayer in the name of Jesus Christ. Think about that. I wish to remind you that John is writing exactly what was spoken specifically to the apostles of Christ. We glean that from verse 16, verse 27 also. Not everything that is said by Jesus at this Last Supper applies to all Christians. But there are some things in the context that can most definitely be applied to you and I today as we live for Christ. Thus far in our study of the Gospel of John, have you been brought to the point of belief that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? If you have, you're ready to obey his will. And if you have, John would be tickled pink. Because he wrote at the end of his letter, many signs Jesus performed in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That's the whole reason John wrote. You know, it would do us good whenever we have an audience to read them the Gospel of John, wouldn't it? They would sit still long enough to just read it to them. Let the words go in their ears. There's no telling what kind of good that would come from that. Maybe not immediately on the spot, but at some point it would be good, wouldn't it? That's what happens in the lives of people when they receive the Word of God in their ears and think about it in their hearts. If you're in our assembly tonight and you wish to become a Christian, we'd be delighted to assist you in your obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. If we can help you in another way, we'll pray with you, pray for you, that God will bless you. And if that's your desire tonight, please respond to the invitation of Christ while we all stand together and encourage you by singing the invitation song.